Well, good morning again, church. Thanks for reading that scripture for us, Stephen. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We're going to start a little bit in front of where Stephen said this morning's sermon titled Caution, Tripping Hazards. You know, you got to come up with sermon titles. I don't know if they're good or not. I try to just catch attention, you know. Nobody likes to trip. I was thinking before I come up here, I was like, you know, I should tell a tripping story. A tripping story, not a trippy story. We can save those for other times, but a tripping story. And I have so many. And I said, which one do I want to share? And they're all embarrassing. That's the main point, right? No one, when you trip and fall, if you don't get hurt, what's the first thing you do? You look around to see if anybody saw that, right? And you're hoping nobody did. And if they did, you got to come up with some kind of excuse to hopefully save face somehow, right? But tripping and falling, I got plenty of those stories, but I'm not going to share any of them because we just don't have time for that. But we're looking at this idea today as you know, what is it that causes us to fall? What is it that causes us to stumble? Simply based on what Jesus told Peter here in the scripture that was read for you. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are a stumbling block to me. But in order to get to this, we're going to start a little bit before the scripture that was read. And we're actually going to start up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? When you're reading along in the Bible, anywhere, but in the stories of Jesus, specifically, sometimes you don't know where Jesus is at, right? You don't know his location physically, where he's at in the story. You maybe backtrack some. You try to say, okay, you know, he was here in this city back in this chapter. Is he still here? You know, what's going on? Because you want to place him. You want to know where he's at. It's good to know. And here we're told specifically he's in Caesarea Philippi. And if you were to break out a map, you would look at it. And this is the farthest north Jesus travels in any of the stories that we have in the Gospels. This is the farthest north that he travels, and he's really only here for this story. It's told here and also in Mark, I believe, and that's it. And so he doesn't go here for any reason except this. This is why he's here for this story. So there's no other stories where he's in Caesarea Philippi. We're told he's there for a reason, right? Matthew wants us to know. Now, you and I may not know a lot about Caesarea Philippi. It doesn't even really exist, at least for sure how it did then, right? And we don't have a connection there. So we may just try to place him physically. Oh, okay, well, he was up here on the map. But it's good to know what's going on there at that place, at that time, and why Jesus would go there. Because really, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why he would go there. Even though it was technically in the promised land in Israel, there's really not a whole lot of Jewish connection there. Like I said, it was much further north. He was in the northern part in Galilee and the area in which he was from. He would travel south to go down to Jerusalem. There's a number of holy sites and cities and places in which it makes sense that Jesus would go to, but this is not one of those. In Caesarea Philippi, there was really a whole lot of idol worshiping going on. Well, the name itself, Caesar, it's named after Caesar. But there's multiple Caesareas in the area. So, you know, which one is this? Well, this one was made by or built back up and renamed by Herod the Great's son, Philip. And so he decided to attach his name to it. That makes a lot of sense. You know, I just want to say, there's two things you don't do. You don't give yourself your own nickname, and you don't get to name your own city. Someone else has to give you the nickname, and someone else has to name the city after you. You just don't do that. But Philip decided he would. And so he connects himself to Caesar. Isn't that amazing? Right? He's going to name it after Caesar, but there's already a town named that, so he's going to put his name with it. Now, if that's not kissing up to the boss, I don't know what is, right? But that's what the town is named after. And in that area, there would be at least 14 different temples to 14 different gods, and there would be a whole lot of pagan, horrible religious practices that went on there that any proper Jew would be extremely uncomfortable going to that region. You know, so we might tell the story of Jesus when they traveled through Samaria and he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and the apostles are probably a little bit uncomfortable and like, why are you talking to her and why are we even here, Jesus? This is not going to help us fit in when we make it to Jerusalem. They would probably be 10 times more uncomfortable in Caesarea Philippi with what would normally go on at that place at that time. And so we hear that Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. So maybe not actually in the city, but close enough. And not that it would have been a very large city. But this town was built up on a rock, up on a cliffside, close to 100 feet in the air. So even if you're in the region, you can see it from a distance. And there it is, right? And you could probably see some of the temples that would have been up there for certain types of pagan gods and knowing what all goes on there. So I think Jesus, without even going into the town, can make the point that he's trying to make to his apostles and to us also. So he gets there and he asks this question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? One of Jesus' favorite terms for himself, the Son of Man. Who do people say that I am? They have an answer for this. This would be easy to answer because as they traveled along, people would talk about who is Jesus. Right? Herod would have said Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead. Right? That's what he was afraid of. Others would say, well, he's a prophet. Or, oh, he's one of the prophets. He's a crazy person. Right? They would hear all the conversations. They would know what's going on. So he says, who is the Son of Man? Who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. People are saying all kinds of things about you, Jesus. No one's really sure. There's a lot of different rumors going around out there. And in verse 15, Jesus says, but what about you? What about you? You guys know me. You've been following me. You've heard what I've been saying. You've seen what I've been doing. Who do you say that I am? This question would seem to make more sense in a place like Jerusalem, right, where the temple was, in the center of Jewish religion. That would make sense, but way up here in the north with the backdrop of these different temples to these different gods, why come here to ask this question? Why come out of your way up here? What about you, he says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one we have been waiting for, who is going to become king, who is going to establish the nation of Israel back to its rightful place, as God's blessing is going to pour out and make all things right the way it should be, the way it should have been, but we lost that. You're the one who's going to bring that back. That's what is tied up in that word Christ or Messiah, right? You are the Savior that we've been waiting for. That's who you are, Peter says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who we think you are, Jesus, and that's why we're following you, because we believe that you are here to save God's people. Now, that answer would make a lot of sense, obviously, for all the reasons we all believe the same, believe that as well. It would make sense because, I mean, they're following Jesus. But it would make sense because what we have on this cliff behind us is a representation of where we are not as a people. Caesar has the towns named after him, and he has the mighty army, and he has all the money, and everything goes through him. And all these other gods are being worshipped as well. But Jesus, you're the one who's supposed to throw off these oppressors and get rid of this evil. That's who we think you are. That would make sense in that place, that answer. Jesus replied, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This came to you from God. This realization of who I am, God granted you this. And I tell you that you are Peter. Right, he just called him Simon before, but now he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Peter does mean rock. That's what the name means, rock. But it means a smaller rock. He says, you are Peter. That's who you are. You are a rock. And on this rock, and he uses a different word for rock. He uses a massive rock. A rock big enough that you can build something on. A rock probably like the one they're looking at behind them that this town, Caesarea Philippi, is built on. But on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is the first time the word church is used by Jesus. And, you know, the church is going to be started on the day of Pentecost, but here it is prophesied. I am building a church. I am building a community of people called out, and I'm going to build it on this rock. What is this rock? There's a lot of different thoughts or ideas on what this rock is. A lot of people have said, well, the rock is Peter's confession. That's the rock. That Jesus, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, that's the rock I'm going to build my church on. Some people think that is the rock, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Some say, well, the rock is actually the place that where they're at. Not necessarily in a literal sense, right? That church is actually, hey, guys, when y'all, you know, when this is all done and I'm risen from the dead and y'all start a church, come back and start it here, right? Start it here on this rock. It's like a good place, high foundation, you know, you got a good view. This is where I want you. No, not in that sense, but in the sense that, guys, the church needs to be built right here in the midst of all this evil that you see, in the midst of the Roman oppression and the Roman rule, in the midst of all this temple worship and the worship to other gods and all these evil practices, that's where I'm going to build the church. This answer does make a lot of sense in some ways, because he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not overpower it. It's easy to read this, and I think sometimes it has been misread because a word is sometimes put in to help the idea flow better, to make the language flow better, that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, as if the church is on the defense and the gates of Hades is on the offense. But that doesn't make much sense, because gates never attack. Gates protect, right? That's what gates do. And the church is, in fact, it's supposed to do the opposite. The church is, in fact, supposed to storm the gates of Hades, and they will not be able to withstand the power of Jesus and his followers. And that is where the church is supposed to be built. And there is, I think that all is true, right? Is that exactly what Jesus meant? I don't know. But I also know that Jesus himself is a rock. Not only just a rock, but the cornerstone, and that he is the cornerstone of the church. And so it very well could be that as well. It could be all of these answers, right? But Jesus is saying, I am building a church. And I think all of these are right, right? We do confess that Jesus is the Messiah, but we're built on him because he is the cornerstone. And maybe the rock is the fact that the church will be built in a place like this. It's not going to be in a safe place where you're secure and you're protected. The protection comes through Jesus Christ, through God and his grace and his mercy. But the church is called to go out. Can you imagine this? Peter and the other guys, right? I mean, where's the church going to be? Well, of course, we know it's going to start in Jerusalem, right? That's where it's going to start on the day of Pentecost. But that's not where it stays, does it? It does indeed go out. And it goes out into some scary places. And we read a lot of these cities, about a lot of these cities in the Bible, the places Paul would go. And if you're able to, on Tuesday mornings at 9 o'clock, we have a Bible study going on in the fellowship hall. And actually, at this moment, we're going through the journeys of Paul. And it's been really great. And everyone's invited to join us there. And some of the places that Paul would go to and the other apostles, I guarantee you, you may want to go visit them now because a lot of them are ruins and the church has had tons of success since Paul went to that place. But you would not want to go to a lot of those cities at that time. A lot of them with the oppression of Rome, and if you didn't fall in line with what they thought, it was very easy for them to get rid of you. With many of the pagan practices and the things that would have gone on, and some of the places where it was easy to get robbed along the way, they're not places that we would consider safe. They're not neighborhoods that we would want to raise our families in. But yet that's exactly where Paul and the apostles went to. And so as Jesus stands there in front of this place, this pagan city built on this giant rock that must have looked impressive from the outside and very intimidating to these Jewish men, Jesus says, we're going to build the church here. I'm going to build it on this rock, Peter. In the gates of Hades, and some say that there actually was a place called the gates of Hades there in this city, that there was a cave and people thought it was a path to the underworld. Maybe, maybe not. Either way, it's still true that whatever path to the underworld, whatever power Satan has, is no match to the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The stump, the rock in which Jesus was going to build his church. This was a problem for many of the Jews. It was going to be a problem. It was prophesied that it was going to be a problem. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls Jesus a living stone. He says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes some scripture. He quotes first from Isaiah 28. God said, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious and chosen cornerstone. And the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. It was prophesied that Jesus would be this cornerstone. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus, who would be rejected by the Jews, would become the cornerstone for the church. And then he quotes one more scripture from Isaiah chapter 8. He says, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And Jesus was this for many of the Jews. The idea that the Messiah could be executed by Rome was a stumbling block for Jews, Paul says. This is a stumbling block for Jews. They can't get past this idea that God, that this child of God, the Son of God, our chosen Messiah, would be killed. This was a problem that they could not get past. This was a stumbling block. And I think this is part of the church in which Jesus would build his, the rock that Jesus would build his church on. When Peter makes this confession that you are the Messiah, he says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. And I am going to fall. I am going to be executed, he's going to go on to say. So go with me there. Let's keep reading. Go down to verse 21. From that time on, now just get this, right? Peter, you are a rock. But on a much bigger rock, a boulder, I'm going to build this church. He also told him, we didn't cover this and we're not going to, but I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? I mean, can you imagine what he's telling Peter here and what the thoughts that would be going through his mind and maybe a little bit of pride or, you know, obviously it's excitement and anticipation and wondering. And then you get down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Who am I, guys? You are the Messiah, the Son of God. You are going to save us. You're right. I'm going to end up going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to lie about me. And then they're going to give me over to the Romans. They're going to hang me on a cross and kill me. Wait, is it the Messiah? Or are you going to be executed? What are you talking about here, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. How is that salvation for us? I don't understand. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This can't happen because you are the Messiah. We have given up everything to follow you. You cannot be executed. You can't go to Jerusalem and die. It doesn't happen to you. It doesn't work that way. At this moment, Jesus is a stumbling block to Peter. He can't comprehend the Messiah being executed by the enemy. It doesn't work that way. The problem that the Jews were going to have that Paul points out later is happening to Peter at this moment. He can't quite get it. He doesn't understand it. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't want it to happen. So he says, no, this shall not happen to you. Now you appreciate where Peter's coming from, right? I don't want something bad to happen to Jesus. I don't want something bad to happen to any of my family or any people that I love. And if I'm being a good Christian, I really don't want bad stuff to happen to people I don't like either. But, you know, hey, I'm not going to worry too much about that. Right? I don't want those things to happen. So you can understand where Peter's coming from. But Jesus lets him know, you're wrong, Peter. You're way wrong. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And he uses such strong language here. Get behind me, Satan. Ah, man, that must have cut Peter, right? Get behind me, Satan. This is the same type of language that he uses in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan is tempting Jesus. He says, get away from me, Satan. That's the same type of language that he says here. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. At that moment, Jesus was a stumbling block to Peter in his faith, not understanding how it's supposed to work. Right? He is the stone that is causing men to stumble and fall. But Jesus is then saying, no, Peter, you are a stumbling block to me because you are in the way of the will of God. And that's not a good place to be in, right? You have in the mind the things of man, not the things of God. Let's step back a minute here. I want to do something, if you don't mind. I want to stretch this a little bit if we can. Peter's vision of the Messiah, of the Savior, is to rule the same way that the Romans rule, right? What they saw in Caesarea Philippi, that type of power, cities named after you, big buildings, palaces, army, people paying taxes to you. That's what Peter thought. That's what Peter wanted. It's really not unlike what the Israelites wanted when Samuel was judge. And they say, we want a king like everyone else to rule over us. That's the power that they wanted, not what God wanted to give them. I think that's what Peter's problem is here. He's seeing things the way the world sees things. Fortunately, Peter comes around, right? He'll get it. I hope that we got it. I hope the church gets it. Where are we looking for power? What are we looking at to God for? To set us up to rule like the other nations? Do we want our nations, our states, our cities, our homes, my own family, to be like everyone else? Or am I willing to take the path that Jesus took to being king? The path to Jerusalem, the path of being mistreated and abused, the path to the cross. Get behind me, Satan, because you're thinking like a man and not like God. Then verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the way it's going to work. Peter, you're going to be a stone in this house. But in order to be a stone, you need to line up with the cornerstone. And the cornerstone's going to the cross. And that's the path that you need to go on. Don't be getting tripped up. Don't be stumbling over what Jesus is telling you here. Don't let it become a problem that keeps you on this downward path of humility and submission. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? I don't think they were longer at this conversation in the region of Caesarea Philippi anymore. I don't think they were there that long, but the idea still must have been there. What good is it for these folks to have this power, right? What good is it to chase after all the gold and all the flashiness and all the temptations that Satan puts in front of us if we're just going to lose our soul over it? It does us no good, right? It would be better to do the opposite, to give up everything to gain what God wants for us. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, I want you to look at this verse again, because if you're like me, you read verse 27, and you see the Son of Man's going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And I focus on getting the reward that I should get, right? However I live my life, Jesus is going to reward me for that. And that's a big part of it. But I want you to look at the first part of that sentence, verse 27. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. It doesn't work that way, Jesus. You know, I can't let that happen because you're the Messiah and I'll do whatever I can to defend you and stick up for you. In fact, he will try, right, later in the garden, swinging a sword at a man's head. And Jesus says, get behind me because you don't know how it's supposed to work, right? Listen up, Peter. I'm going to come in my Father's glory. It's going to happen. It's not going to happen because you make it happen, Peter. You don't have that power. It's going to happen because I am going to follow God's will to completion. I will come in my Father's glory. It won't look like what you think it should look like. It won't work the way you think it should work. But you need to trust that it will work. And it will be more glorious than anything you can try to imagine or build for me. Trust in God. I'll end with this. I wanted to go down a path of tripping hazards and that idea. And I wanted to talk about the things in our lives that are tripping hazards, right? The things whatever it might be. Like when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go into the kingdom of heaven with, you know, blind and missing a hand than to miss out on it, right? I wanted to talk about those things and get rid of those tripping hazards. And I am, but I'm going to do it in a much greater context, or maybe a bigger picture, if you will. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's in King Nebuchadnezzar, all the Israelites the Jews have been captured. They're back in Babylon, many of them. And Daniel's kind of put in this position because he's wise and he knows a lot of things. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he doesn't know what it means. And he's asking all the wise people, you know, hey, what's this mean? And they're like, well, tell us the dream. And he's like, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what the dream is. Like, that's impossible. He's like, well, y'all are no good then. I'm going to have y'all executed. But Daniel steps up and he prays to God and he says, I'll tell you what your dream is and I'll tell you what it means, but it's not me, it's God. And the dream is, you saw a statue. You saw a really big statue, and it was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay and, you know, different parts of it. And then this rock gets cut out of this mountain, right? No human hands. It just comes, and it comes storming through, and it hits this statue, and the statue breaks into 1,000,000,000 pieces, and the wind blows it away. And then that rock turns into a mountain that takes over the whole world. That's what your dream is, king. And the king's like, oh man, you're good. Yeah, that's what it is exactly. And Daniel says, let me tell you what it means. This statue and all the gold and the silver and all these things that you saw, they're all kingdoms of the world. You're in charge right now, but you won't be forever. And another big kingdom's going to come, and another one, and they're going to rule, and they're going to have power, and there's going to be these people that sit on the throne thinking that they're a son of the gods, and they're going to have big armies, and everyone's going to pay them taxes, and they're going to live lives of luxury and rule and oppress and do all these things. But God's going to raise someone up that's going to destroy all of that. And he's going to start a kingdom that's going to take over the entire world. And that kingdom will last forever. And that's exactly what happens. Other kings come in after Nebuchadnezzar. Other empires come in and they rule. And then Jesus comes in and he's a rock. He is the rock. And he was not cut out by the hands of men. Peter could not cut him out, right? We can't do it. God gives him to us. God gives him to the world. And he destroys this idea of this national rule. It doesn't matter about Rome. It doesn't matter about Greeks. It doesn't matter about Persia or Babylon. These things don't matter. They don't have the power. Believe it or not, it doesn't even really matter about Israel, which must have been a stumbling block to the Jews, because Jesus has established his kingdom. And it doesn't matter what your citizenship says. You want to be a member of this kingdom because it will not be knocked down. It will not blow away. The stumbling blocks that I think we trip over can be Jesus Christ, right? It can be the fact that I can't submit myself to Jesus because it doesn't somehow work with what I think the way it should be. I can't love my enemy. I can't turn the other cheek. I can't humble myself because I think I need to be a part of some kind of worldly kingdom, whether it's my own creation in my own head or my own empire, my own power. I can't submit to Jesus, and that's a stumbling block to me. You'd be better off to allow that rock to fall on you and crush you and submit, because it's going to happen regardless, right? There's no stopping Jesus and what he's done and what is going to happen. So, church, I may have been a little bit kind of all over the place. I hope this made some sense this morning. As I entered into teaching this, preaching this, I thought, I don't know how this is going to go. But I want us to get something in all of this. What Jesus says is real, right? What he says is real. What he's done is real. We may look around, and it may not look like it sometimes. It may look like other powers are in charge, right? It may look like other nations or other corporations or other empires are ruling. And we may look and feel oftentimes like we are small and we are in the minority and we are losing even to what Satan is doing in the world. When we do that, we're thinking that we have to do the fighting for Jesus. No, this can never happen to you. We feel like it's in our hands, and we know that we are inadequately prepared to fight that battle. But Jesus says, no, it's not in our hands. I've already fought, and I've already won. And there's gates out there holding people captive to the power of Satan, and you need to quit thinking you need to defend me, and you need to go out and fight and save those who are behind those gates. Go to the places where it's ugly. Go to the places where it's scary. Go to the places where it's dangerous. Go to the places where you're going to be hated, because there's people in there that are trapped and need to know who Jesus Christ is. And we think, I can't risk myself, or I can't have someone in my family go to these dangerous places. Get out of the way. You're a stumbling block to the work of God. I have 4 boys. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them. And if one of them came and said, Dad, I'm going to go to such and such place because I want to tell people about Jesus, do I right at that moment say, that's a dangerous place, son? Do I want to be over here with Satan saying, I don't think you should do that because it's dangerous? Do I want to be a stumbling block to what God's doing? Or do I want to say, Jesus has the power, go and do? Now, can I do that in my own life, in my places of business, and where I shop, and where I communicate with people around me? Can I trust that Jesus has won the battle and the gates are not really that strong? And that the message of who he is not given by man in the same way that message of who Jesus is was not given by man to Peter, but it's given by God. Let God work in people's hearts, because I don't have to do that. He fights the battles. Let's get out of the way so that God can work. And often that means, let me get my little kingdom out of the way. Myself, my pride, my ego, whatever it is, get it out of the way. Remove that stumbling block and let God work with us and through us to do what he's already doing in the world. I'll say a prayer and then we'll sing a song of invitation. That song of invitation means you are invited, if you have not given your life to Christ, to come up and be baptized into Jesus Christ. You're invited to come up to ask for prayers of the congregation, or whatever, however this church can help you. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you because you deserve to be bowed to, Father. You are awesome. You are powerful. Father, you are strong, but yet you are merciful. You are compassionate. And we see that Peter struggled, Father, but you did not give up on Peter, Father. And he was able to submit, and he was able to do amazing things for you, Father. Father, we struggle as well. And Father, our prayer is that you wake us up. Father, you shake us up. Father, help us to see clearly who you are and what it is you want for us in our lives, Father. Let us read the words of Jesus and take them to heart. Father, let us put them into practice and trust in your word. Father, you said your word is a light to our feet so we can see on the path and not trip on the hazards that are on the ground, Father. That your word will sustain us, Father, and that is our prayer. It is in your Son Jesus' name we say this prayer. Amen.